All right, y'all, open up your Bibles to Isaiah 9 tonight. And we're going to, you know, this is going to be a neck snap from, you know, a couple weeks ago where we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of, you know, the child born, the son that's given, the government that will be upon his shoulders, wonderful counselor, mighty God, right? We're going to get now to looking at the fulfillment of God's prophecy of the destruction of Israel. And so let's look at it. Let's read, we're going to look tonight at verses 8 through chapter 10 and verse 4. I know that seems like a lot, but it really isn't. And it all really goes together. So let's look at it, we'll read it, then we'll pray and we'll dig in. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, when we read those words, those are sobering words. And they are a reminder that just as sure as your promise of salvation is, so too is the promise of judgment. And Lord, you're not slack in your words. They are not, you don't speak worthless words. But every one of them carries the weight and the majesty of the Almighty God and the certainty of truth. So I just pray, Lord, that as we look at this text and as we consider its teaching, and as we think about what we're seeing portrayed for us in this text, that Lord, you would give us minds to receive it and hearts to understand it, believe it. But Lord, you would also stir in us two things: a compassion for our own nation that has gone far astray, and Lord, a desire for us to remain faithful and to endure until the end, even in the midst of much trial. So we love you. We're grateful for this time. And we know that, Lord, your word never returns to you void. So I pray that would be the case tonight. Fill me with your spirit. Make me apt and able to speak your truth in faithfulness and in obedience to you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, we were looking at Isaiah's prophecy, right, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this coming king, the one who would inaugurate an eternal kingdom, that, you know, a kingdom in which the remnant of Judah, the faithful remnant of Judah, was to be included, you know, But it was a prophecy of something far off, right? It was a prophecy of something that was far off in the distance. And although it was meant to give to Judah the hope and the endurance that they were going to need in their present day circumstances, realizing, okay, we are not a part of this earthly kingdom. We're exiles here, even though these are people of our own blood and kith and kin and all of that. This is not our nation. This is not the kingdom to which we belong. The kingdom to which we belong is the kingdom of God, which will be fully revealed yet in the future, right? But what Isaiah is going to do tonight is move his attention back from this far-off future to the immediate present, okay? And from the future fulfillment of God's word to the immediate fulfillment of it. And the focus this time is not going to be on Judah. His focus this time is on the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel. And what's portrayed here in this text is not so much a progression of events, like first this, then this, then this, then this. That's not really what it is. What's really sort of presented here is more of a comprehensive description of what happens to a society or a people or a nation that rejects God, that ignores his word, that suppresses the truth about him, that, you know, refuses to honor him as God, that haughtily disregards his gracious warnings. What this really is the outworking of Proverbs 14:34 that reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That's what this is, okay? And it's a sobering picture. And it's rife with similarities to our own nation. Now, I want to say this, though. It's not quite one-to-one. It's not like a one-to-one comparison necessarily. It's not exactly anyway. Since the nation of Israel, you remember, was what? A theocracy, right? And we are not. But the parallels are still very striking, right? Isaiah unfolds this description of God's wrath that's poured out upon a people who claimed to be the people of God, but who in reality had given themselves over to idolatry, had given themselves over to wickedness, to the degradation of sin. And he does it here in a series of four paragraphs. Okay, let me tell you what we're going to see here. In a series of four paragraphs, he describes the total collapse of the society of Israel, of the nation. And he does it in terms of four things: foreign invasion, political collapse, social anarchy, and then he brings a woe against the blatant misrule of the leaders that results in either death or captivity. And each one of those sections is summed up by the same solemn refrain, right? For all this, his hand is not turned away, and his hand, or his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So let's start tonight by looking, first of all, at Isaiah's introduction to certain doom that he gives to us here in verses 8 and in the first part of verse 9. Look at it. We read starting in verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Now, what's Isaiah doing here? What Isaiah is doing is he's describing, when he describes this word that the Lord has sent to Jacob / Israel, he's speaking of the prophetic ministries of Amos and Hosea. The prophetic ministries of Amos and Hosea to the northern kingdom, okay? The ministries of Hosea and Amos were roughly contemporary to that of Isaiah, probably preceding him by around maybe 10 years or so. But their focus, instead of being on Judah, was on Israel, okay? And a guy, a commentator named Theo Latch, describes Isaiah and Amos and Hosea in this way, describes these prophets in this way. He calls them great stars in the galaxy of Old Testament prophets, truly noble men of God, trying, alas, vainly, to stem the flood of iniquity that engulfed God's people and their inevitable ruin. He says, never has the holy law of God been preached with greater earnestness and intensity than it was proclaimed by these men, who spared neither rich nor poor, neither young nor old, neither vociferous rebel nor unctuous, that means smarmy, hypocrite. And in no other period of the Old Testament era has the gospel been heralded in language clearer and sweeter than these men spoke by inspiration of God. Yet, for all of their faithful efforts, all their fervent appeals to their countrymen, they could not hold back the overwhelming floodwaters of God's judgment, sweeping away a people highly favored, but unspeakably wicked and ungrateful. Still, they continued in their call to repentance and salvation to a hardened generation, seeing but little success, yet faithful to their high calling. Their message, he says, is as timely today as it was more than 2,500 years ago. It is God's word which endures forever. So what was the message of Hosea and Amos? Well, through Hosea, God accused Israel of committing, Hosea 1 verse 2, great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Okay? He accused them of spiritual adultery. He accused them of consorting with other gods, right? And you know, bringing themselves into condemnation and rejection by Almighty God. Amos, his focus was a little different. His charge under divine inspiration was that the nation had become full of idolatrous hypocrites. okay, who spoke words with their mouths, but whose lives indicated something far different, right? And so through both of these men came this relentless call to repentance, this relentless call to brokenness, this relentless call to confession and humility, to return to the Lord and receive from him salvation. But as Latch says, their ministry fell on deafened ears and hardened hearts. And because the nation of Israel and the northern kingdom had rejected, you know, God's word through Hosea and Amos, Isaiah now declares this, that the judgment that God promised, if they continued in their rebellion, was now on its way, and nothing was going to be able to stop what was coming. God's word, you know, would fall upon them. It wouldn't lead them to repentance, so instead, it would fall upon them like a great weight, like a crushing, you know, stone. All the people would know, he says, but what would they know? Well, they would know this, that the Lord is not to be dishonored and disregarded. That God is not someone you trifle with. A nation, a people, they cannot reject the word of the Lord without consequences. Because what the Lord says of himself, what he declares of himself in Isaiah chapter 46 is true and it's unchanging. God says of himself, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. God's purpose now was to destroy Israel. And Israel was going to feel the weight of rejecting the Lord. And the first way Isaiah says it would be displayed is through a foreign invasion. He describes Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria in the second half of verse 9 as those who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. What's Isaiah describing in this first paragraph? Here's what he's getting at, beloved. He's describing a nation that has a haughtiness of spirit. He's describing a nation that has a very high opinion of themselves, and which causes them to believe that they're able to handle anything that could possibly be thrown against them by their own ingenuity and wisdom and strength.
So they had good self-esteem.
They had great self-esteem. Wonderful self-esteem. Yes, absolutely. They would have got like the self-esteem award in elementary school. Surely. Absolutely, right? I mean, in fact, going on to this, and what the word for arrogance really means there is bigness. You know, you talk about like, oh, he thinks he's the big man, right? It's that word, the bigness, this inflated estimate of their abilities, their self-sufficiency, which made them think themselves more capable of coping with whatever came their way than anyone else. Despite whatever judgment they had to endure, whatever, you know, hand-slapping God was going to do, they would be able to endure. Whatever they had to put up with because of their spiritual infidelity and their flagrant unbelief and their hypocrisy, they could rebound. They would, in their way of thinking, they would just simply build back better. Yeah, I chose that deliberately. Right? That's the idea. Destroy our homes. Get this. Destroy our homes that are made of clay bricks. That's all right. We'll replace it with dressed stone, marble, and you know, what's the other stuff? Marble and what's the other really nice?
Granite.
Granite. There you go. Thank you. Marble and granite, right? Or this, chop down our sycamores and we'll replace them with cedars. Sycamores were like scrub brush, right? Cedars were the great cedars of Lebanon, right? Oh, it'll all be better. You know what that is? It's typical human hubris, isn't it? It is the typical foolish posturing and hype-filled bravado that marks fallen humanity. In their boasting and their vaunting, they think they've got everything under control. They can handle the judgment of God, or so they think. Isaiah tells them what the reality is going to be. And it's going to be far different. The Lord would raise up and exalt the adversaries of Rezin against him, against Israel. Okay? What adversary was that? Well, that adversary was Assyria. And it seems a little confusing because then we read about Syria and the Philistines, but I don't want you to be confused by that reference. By this time, Assyria would have already conquered Syria and Philistia and occupied their lands and in fact conscripted some of their soldiers into the Assyrian war machine. See, the Assyrians were smart. When they went to go and conquer nations, they would move into a nation, subjugate it, you know, conscript some of their people, and then move on to the next nation. And who do they put at the front of the lines?
Well,
The people they just conscripted, right? The Assyrians weren't idiots. They knew what they were doing in warfare. I mean, they were idiots spiritually, but as far as warfare went, they knew what they were doing. They would, you know, they were going to fall. Israel was not going to build back better because they would be devoured with open mouth. The idea is there, they're going to be eaten up like a choice morsel. They're going to be, the land is going to be ravaged and plundered. It's going to be swallowed up by an enemy they couldn't possibly withstand. Devoured by the Assyrian war machine, which was ostensibly under the command of, you know, Tiglath-Pileser, our favorite infidel name, right? But they were really a nation and a war machine raised up by God for this purpose. And then we hear that solemn refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. God's wrath is not yet extinguished. And his hand is outstretched to bring even more judgment and punishment on the wayward nation. In fact, Isaiah goes on to describe the political collapse in verses 13 through 17. Look, starting in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm, branch, and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. But those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. It's a sad picture, man. Because of their hardness of heart, right? Because they were unwilling to turn to the Lord who was bringing this rightful wrath upon them. Because of their stubborn refusal to heed God's word and repent and be led by God and given the rightful place of primacy in their lives, they would suffer, he says, political collapse, a vacuum of any leadership, okay? Whether worthwhile or worthless, a vacuum of all leadership. Head and tail, he says, would be cut off in one day. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a literal day, but it's a Hebraism that means this. It could mean that, but it's a Hebraism that indicates quickly and conclusively. Like, it's going to be done, and it's going to be done in such a manner that there's no resurrecting it. There's no fixing it, right? That's the idea. The leadership of Israel would be destroyed. So, who's Isaiah talking about when he talks about the head and the tail? Well, he tells us. He says, the elder and the honored man is the head. Now, who are they? Well, those are the ones that were socially and politically sort of prominent, right? Literally, they are the uplifted of face. That's what the Hebrew means, the uplifted of face, okay? They would have been those in the community who were elevated and considered to be influential, the movers and the shakers, the highly respected. They're the number from which the royal advisors and the leaders would be drawn, okay? And the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. Now, obviously, Isaiah is not thinking of the true prophets of Yahweh, right? He's not including himself and Amos and Hosea. That's not who he's including here. He's thinking about those guys who sought to benefit, to personally benefit from telling the people pleasant and smooth things and illusions and delusions, okay? That's what he's talking about. The people, the prophets who would lie and tell the people precisely what they wanted to hear and believe. And I want you to notice what Isaiah is doing here because it's really instructive. He is deliberately calling and referring to these prophets as the tail in a disrespectful way. Okay? He's not playing nice. He's being deliberately disrespectful. When he describes them as being the tail, here's the issue, right? In the nation of Israel that was to be a theocracy, who should have led the kings? Who should have been counselors to the kings? Who should it have been? It should have been the prophets, right? But instead, here's what they were doing. The kings were leading the people down the primrose path, and the prophets were like a tail on a dog. They were just getting wagged by the head. Whatever they were desiring, you know, whatever the kings were desiring, the prophets were simply toadies who groveled to the political leadership and to the people. They were propagandists, okay? They were what has been called, you know, in more recent times, useful idiots. They were the tail wagged by their hearers rather than being the voice of the Lord. These social and religious leaders completely and thoroughly misled the people. They ignored divine truth. They were the blind leading the blind, and they did so right into destruction. And they carried the lion's share of the blame, right? But not all of it. Not all of it. And that's the meaning behind verse 17. Look at Isaiah. He says, therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Now, I want you to notice something here. that God does not rejoice over the young man, and that he is not compassionate on the fatherless or on the widow. That's quite a change for God, isn't it? Normally, God is those things, right? I mean, that's very much what he is concerned about. But that God rejects, you know, those to whom he would normally show compassion indicates that all of society is guilty in two ways. First of all, they're guilty of letting their arrogant and God-defying leaders and their worthless prophets lead them away from God. But then second, they are themselves guilty of the very sins that defined those leaders, political and religious. In fact, the words that Isaiah uses to describe the condition of the nation of Israel really does sort of harken back to the description of humanity right before the flood, doesn't it? When the thoughts of men were only evil continually, right? You can't see it in the English, but the Hebrew word there for godless describes somebody who is so turned away from God as to be completely profane and perverted and polluted. That's the idea. They've got no place for God in their thinking. They're evildoers. That is, they act wickedly without restraint, and they do it without conscience. And they speak folly. Really what that word means is to speak and encourage disgraceful things. It's God blaspheming and God dishonoring and humanity corrupting speech. In their thoughts and in their hearts, they are unbelieving and alienated from God. It really sounds no different from Romans 1:18, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteous men, right? And so for that reason, God's not going to rejoice over them. He's not going to look with approval on their young men, that next generation, who may have held out the prospect of returning to God. They're not going to. Instead, they've accepted the ways of their fathers. The fatherless and the widows are not innocent, and they will receive no compassion from God, being guilty of giving themselves to godlessness, evil, and blasphemous speech. And so God's judgment is going to fall on everybody, from the great to the small. And even so, that will not exhaust what's going to come upon them. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Then he describes the social anarchy that's going to take place in Israel. He says, verses 18 through 21, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. Get the picture. He describes, first of all, wickedness and sin as a fire that sweeps throughout the society. It burns everything it touches, right? It doesn't stop. Okay? It doesn't burn itself out. And the abject failure of leadership and the embrace of sin leads in the nation to an unchecked self-seeking and self-serving that sweeps like a forest fire through the land. So as an expression of his rightful wrath, God's restraining grace is removed from the nation, and men will act in cruel self-destruction, and they'll each turn upon his brother and their close relations. Human civility, basic human civility, will break down, and everyone is either regarded as an enemy to be conquered, someone to be used, or someone to be feared and eliminated. But that's how humanity will regard itself. That's how Israel will regard themselves.
Can you repeat that last part?
Yep. They are all to be regarded as enemies to be conquered, or someone either to be used, or someone to be feared and eliminated. Point is this, sin will feed upon sin. It'll stoke up this inferno. And here's the deal. The reason is because of the role models of the nation. They're just following the role models of the nation, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the influencers, that kind of people. In fact, in verse 19, look what Isaiah pictures. He pictures mankind as devouring one another. No matter what they do to satisfy their ambitions, they remain continually discontented and frustrated. And the picture he uses, look at this, is of people greedily carving food on one side, but being frustrated by the lack of satisfaction that it brings. This mass discontent, irritability, this unappeasableness of soul, in that they devour the flesh of their own arms. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It's a picture of destroying and consuming and devouring their own fellow men, who in better times would have been seen as a support and a strength and an encouragement to one another. Why do I say that? It's because of what he says about Manasseh and Ephraim next, right? What happens is the brotherly tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, free candy bar to anybody who knows who their dad was. Oh, wow, there's a lot of you. All right, I'll bring you some next week. Anyways, so I thought you wouldn't know. I'm taking a chance. All right, but anyways, look. So these two brothers, right, these two brotherly tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're going to turn on one another. The tribes, I want you to get this now. They were intended to be a model, okay, for the other tribes. And in fact, they were to be mentioned by other tribes in prayer, as Jacob described in Genesis 48. And the prayer that was to be prayed was this: God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. That was considered a blessing, right? And they themselves will degenerate to indulging in intertribal war. The only thing they're going to be able to agree on is that they hate Judah. Sounds like three really bad brothers, right? Even so, Yahweh's fury is not exhausted. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then last, Isaiah deals with the blatant misrule. The blatant, deliberate misrule that leads to death or captivity. He pronounces a woe. Look at it. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and they may make the fatherless their prey. Isaiah pronounces a curse on the leaders, on the lawmakers, okay, on the social and religious judges, on those who oppress the people by their laws and by their judgments. Why? What did they do? Well, here's what they did. They consumed those who sought justice. That the rich would oppress and steal from the poor. The powerful would grind up the weak. The idea is this, is that, you know, the elites of society would prey upon the masses. And it wasn't just merely a case of inept or ineffective leadership. It was deliberate malfeasance. Deliberate. The powerful misuse their power to the detriment of others through open violence or deceit or cunning. However, but the rights of the people, specifically the rights of the poor, the rights justly accorded to them by God is the idea, are trampled as the people of Judah are treated by their leaders as enemies to be looted. And then Isaiah moves from speaking about the rulers to speaking directly to them. Over against their wicked conduct, he says three questions. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? These rulers, these enemies of the people who built their treasures off the backs of those that they should have served, seeking to preserve for themselves or preserve themselves by their wealth and their power and their position, will find themselves utterly cut off. What will you do on the day of judgment? Better yet, on the day of reckoning. That's really what that word means. I think it's translated as punishment here because the reckoning would result in punishment. But the idea here is of standing before the judge and giving an account, man. What are you going to do on the day of reckoning? On the day of ruin that comes from afar. Again, the reference to Assyrians. These wicked leaders would get no comfort from God. That's the idea. When he brought the instruments of his punishment upon them, as he would certainly do. Then he asked, well, to whom will you flee for help? Those who considered themselves to be so secure and self-sufficient, the rulers of the country, yea, the rulers of the world, we're the greatest in the world, would find that they were in desperate need of help, and there would be no help to be found. They were estranged from the only one that could truly help them, which is the Lord God Almighty. Where will you leave your wealth? The word translated as wealth there is the word kavod. It means glory. Where will you leave your glory? And it refers to more than their material riches. It comprises the social status and all the trappings of influence and public esteem on which they placed such great importance. All of that would be wrested from their grasp. All of it. The day of visitation would see God's punishment meted out to them, and they would have no future. I imagine that when Isaiah spoke these words, this had to be the refrain that was kind of ringing in their minds, besides the, you know, his arms outstretched. There's anger. For all this, his anger is not quenched. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You think so highly of yourselves. You are so confident in yourself. You who think that all wisdom resides in man alone. Man, judgment is coming. What are you going to do? It's mighty. It's gathering force. What will you do? Isaiah's words need to be heard today, don't they? What are you going to do? You who trust in your own might and strength. The day of judgment is coming. The only safety is to flee to him who alone can save from his wrath to come. But you know what? Israel wouldn't relent. They wouldn't turn. They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't return to the Lord. And so all that was left for them was either death or captivity. Look what Isaiah says in verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Why does he say that? Israel in their history had always been accustomed to a last minute reprieve, hadn't they? Yeah. Sudden outpouring of grace. Some just miraculous deliverance. It's not coming this time. There are only two things that are open to you. You're either going to sink on your knees before your conqueror who puts his foot upon your neck, the king of Syria, or you're going to get slain in battle with the rest. Isaiah describes a full end in the destruction for Israel because of their pride and arrogance before the Almighty God. Unless we think that God overreacted in some way, or maybe God is being a little, quick in his judgment. The reason and the result of the prophecies of Hosea and Amos and Isaiah are actually captured for us very well in 2 Kings chapter 17. I want to read it to you. I want to read 2 Kings chapter 17 to you really quickly because I want you to hear this. And you know, here's the deal. The description here of Israel is not far off from pretty much any, quote, religious nation that's ever existed. Really not at all. Look at it starting, let's start in verse 7. And this occurred, the fall of Israel, occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord, their God, things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and their warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only, just for a little while longer. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. I don't think we can make an argument for God being too hasty, do you? So what do we do with these words? I think we tremble for our nation. And we persevere as seeing the Lord. The parallel is really to our own society in Isaiah 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, are not difficult to see, are they? They're not hard. The things that are spoken of Israel could rightly be spoken of us. We have disregarded God and His Word. True or false?
True.
We're a nation fueled by hubris and arrogance, believing that we can handle anything that comes our way, right? We're filled with ungodly and worthless political, social, and religious leaders, the influencers of TikTok and Twitter. Do you realize that just last week, the Biden administration invited the influencers of TikTok to come and get a briefing on Ukraine so they could put out the accepted information to the American public? We live in a clown world, man. Our role models are influencers. They're self-serving, self-exalting. They're greedy for self-gain. They are desperate and thirsty for fame, right? Our nation eats it up. Nobody calls him out for being stupid. And if anyone dares to speak the truth, he's maligned and he's marginalized. Our nation is characterized by the godless, the evil, those who speak blasphemously about God and of any standard of righteousness. We are a nation of tribes at each other's throats. Discontent and unappeasable. The elites of our society prey upon the masses. What do we do? Well, we warn our nation. We warn our society. We tremble. We pray for its repentance. We preach the gospel faithfully. We do everything that we can to stem the tide of rebellion towards God. But here's the deal. Whatever may or may not come in our lifetimes, I can offer you no greater encouragement for endurance than the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. And you can go there if you want. I'm just going to read them. But if you want to go there and look at them, you can. I'm going to start in verse 23, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Just stop there for a second. It's like the anti-Isaiah 9:8 verses through verses 10:4, isn't it? Hold fast to the confession of our hope, right? Without wavering, because we know that God is faithful, unlike the Israelites who didn't hold fast to God's hope. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works and not neglecting to meet one another and, you know, all that. As opposed to those who devoured one another, right? Let's try not to do that. But then, here's the warning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why does he say this? Here's why. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days. When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But here it is. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's what we do. We be, you know, the anti-Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 4. I tremble when I think about this. Like, you know, if God brought judgment like this on a nation that he chose out from all of the other nations, what do you suppose will be the future for a nation like ours that continues in abject rebellion against God? It's not like God is going to be like, "Oh, well, you're America."
Oh, yeah, right.
Fly, eagle, fly. You know? God's not going to do that, man. He's not going to do it. The most, quote, patriotic, unquote, thing we can do is preach the gospel. Amen. That's the most patriotic thing you can do. Because the only thing that's going to change this nation is people getting saved. The only thing that's going to change this nation is a revival in this nation. And the only way that revival is going to come is if we pray and we preach and we faithfully speak for Christ. Amen. That's it. That's our only hope. Like, I know there are people that are holding out for a political solution to the turmoil that we're in. Like, somehow, miraculously, everything that's happened in the last year or two or 10 or 40 is going to be overturned by some great leader. Promising peace. And bringing it for 3.5 years. I mean, look, let's not kid ourselves. Our only hope is Christ. That's it. Our hope is not that our politicians all of a sudden find a conscience on their own. They're not gonna. Or that our influencers are all of a sudden intelligent. They're not gonna be. Or that even the great big religious voices in our country that are making money hand over fist are going to all of a sudden be, well, you know, for the greater good, I'm going to put aside my multi-billion dollar ministry and start preaching the gospel. No, you won't. No, you won't. Comments, thoughts, insights, anything?
Before we pray.
Nobody? Nothing? All right, let's pray. And then we'll split in some groups to pray tonight. Les, you pray for us, bro.
Father God, in your word tonight, the example of Israel, your chosen people, Father, and in their willful rebellion, Father, gain nothing but destruction and annihilation. Father, may they be an example to us. Father, we do not forsake you. And Father, you have chosen the bride for your son. You have taken hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh so that our desire is for you.
Mm.
And Father, we go through our days mindlessly at times, just never giving thought or regard to you. Just as we do not have to think, to breathe, yet you have ordained our bodies to do so without conscious thought. So, Father, as we are recipients of your mercy and the righteousness of Christ, Father, may we hear these words and may we apply them. May we think on them deeply. Father, may we be an agent of revival in the land. May we live and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. May our speech be honoring to you. And Father, may it point others to the gift of salvation. Father, I thank you for these words. Seemingly hard words, but truthful words. May we consider them for ourselves.
Man.